I want to do in whatever, however many days we have is just basically to hover around the letter to the Galatians. I don't want to strike out on another tack. I think that might be distracting. And I wouldn't want to distract from that the Lord is already saying to us. And as I was praying earlier on in the months about these things, I was drawn very much to Galatians. And it's a very important letter. It's an important letter historically. It came at a key point in the church's growth. That's one of the reasons why I asked that we sang that hymn. And it was at a real crisis time for the church. And they went through. God took them through. I think it would be good if we had a look at something about the letter of Galatians. I don't think we'll ever understand Paul's attitudes and Paul's behavior in the letter of Galatians unless we really understand Paul's attitude and his instincts towards the gospel. Maybe you know that the events that kind of caused the letter to the Galatians to be written had to do with circumcision. Paul had gone through what is now the lower part of Turkey, preaching the gospel and establishing or seeing the Lord establish churches. And what happened is when he returned to the home base at Antioch, he began to find out that, while news was filtering through, that his journey had been followed by certain so-called Judaizers, people who had gone behind him and said that basically, although you came to faith in Christ and although it was all of grace alone, to begin with, to continue, you had to keep the law. And Paul saw very clearly right from the very beginning that if you add anything to grace, you end up with law. It's a kind of an equation. Grace plus X equals law. Whatever the other thing is that you have to do in order to be sure that you are pleasing to God, other than just believing Him and receiving the grace that He gives, is bound to end up as law. And that's why Paul took such a stand about it. And I think it'll be profitable if we just spend some time looking at that. And looking really, first of all, at what the gospel meant to Paul. It was said this morning that each one has his own gospel. And Paul talked about my gospel. And in the letter to the Galatians, he speaks of the gospel which we preach. That truth that God had entrusted to him and which Paul didn't feel he had any right to compromise on. He certainly couldn't put anything to arbitration. I was once the pastor of a church that had a very wealthy industrialist in it. And I remember him telling me on one occasion that Paul had gone to Jerusalem to kind of seek arbitration concerning this thing about circumcision. I don't think he really understood a great deal of Paul. Paul was not willing to compromise on certain issues, and this was one of them. And it was because really the whole thing struck at the heart of the gospel as God had given it to him. So if we have a look at the letter to the Galatians, and I'm not sure, in fact, even how many days I can be with you. I may have to go away to do other things, but we'll make a start and just see how we get on. This is Galatians chapter 1. I thought tomorrow, if it fits in, it might be a good thing for us to try and put the letter to the Galatians into its context in the Acts of the Apostles and just find out how things had developed. We don't have a controversy or a contention now concerning circumcision, but we may find things that, because they establish principles, will help us just to see sometimes how God wants us to deal with things. This is the letter of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. He says in the sixth verse, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. For Paul, the gospel and the grace of Christ are really synonymous terms. They mean exactly the same thing. It is the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is one of the wonderful words of the New Testament, and different folks have sought to illustrate what it means in different ways. Some folks say that mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, and that grace is when you do get what you didn't deserve. Grace is, well, if we took grace out of a kind of a religious context and thought of it in the terms that we normally use it, we might talk about a swan having grace, or a belly dancer, or maybe a violinist or something. I've never ever been accused of having that kind of grace. It means kind of harmony. It means almost a poetry of motion. It means things in sweet accord as they ought to be. When we talk about seeing the Lord Jesus being full of grace and truth, that grace was the perfection of his character. It was the wonderful harmony, the total accord of all his beings, all his instincts, all his soul states, all his attitudes, all his thoughts, being in perfect harmonious balance. Grace. Sheer grace. And grace in the New Testament means not just that as a kind of an abstract state or as a goal, but it means the power that God gives to make that target the reality. In other words, grace is the enabling power of God. That's what it is. It's God's love reaching out towards us. Mercy is a stooping down word. It's an Old Testament word. It's God in condescension coming down to where we are. Grace is a lifting up word. It's God taking us from where we were and establishing us, really establishing us with him, in fellowship with him, in fellowship with his Son. And that's why it was such an issue, and why it was such an issue that Paul wasn't prepared to compromise on. It had to do with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, the gospel wasn't just theories, it wasn't just ideas, it wasn't a set of creeds or things to believe. The gospel was a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good news of God. God's wonderful good news. That hope can be given back to men and women again, because we're not what God intended us to be. Although we were made in the image and likeness of God, the image has been broken and fractured and is hardly recognizable in most cases. And Jesus came to show us what God means by man. That's why the Bible calls him the second man, the last Adam. He comes to reveal God's original purpose. Let us make man in our likeness and our image. And he comes as the Son of Man and lives on earth as the Son of Man to reveal to us God's original unchanged purposes in him. In fact, really, God only has one purpose. It's amazing how often in the New Testament when it talks about purpose, it just speaks of it in the singular. God has one purpose, to conform us to the image of His Son. He has one purpose, to fulfill His original intention, to fulfill that desire of His own heart, that in flesh, in human nature, there would be a revelation of what God was really like. And that's why Paul speaks later on in this first chapter about Christ being revealed in Him. We didn't get to it, but if we go a little bit farther on, it's here in verse 15. When Paul says, chapter 1 of verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood," and so it goes on. But if we took a little part out of the center of that, just so that we can follow the line, we can follow the thrust of what Paul is saying, you'd have this, verse 15, the first bit of that, and then the first bit of verse 16. "But when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me." That's what pleases God. That's the only thing that has ever pleased God. That's why the Father could speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the only life that has ever satisfied Him. It's His own life, as it was reproduced in flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased Him. And Paul speaks here of this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Him. A revelation is something that, well, it's there, but you haven't seen it until God lifts the veil, until God shows you, until He just moves the curtain aside, and you see what was there all along. I remember on one occasion illustrating that point with some of the folks at home. I was just sort of speaking and saying, well, it's like something you've never seen. And I had a shirt that had never had a button on it in a certain place, and I was wearing a tie. And I kind of lifted the tie and said, "There you are, you've never seen that the button was not there before. It's a marvelous way, you men, if you want buttons sewed back onto your shirts and things, you make a point of them. I've got no shirts now with buttons missing. They're all there." But it's that revelation. It's God lifting the veil. It's God letting be seen what is really there. And what happened in Paul was God revealed what was really there. And what they saw really there was Jesus Christ Himself. Paul was the embodiment of His own gospel. He was the Word made flesh in His own context. It was that Word made flesh in Paul. And he says, "It pleased God to reveal His Son in me." I sometimes wonder about the gospel and wonder about our focus in the gospel as we preach it. I'm sure it's right to be concerned about the world. I'm sure it's right to have that kind of longing that others should come and know the Lord for themselves. I know that many stand in desperate, eternal danger of having turned aside from the bits that God has already revealed of Himself to them. And I know there's that kind of divine impetus in the heart that wants to reach out and touch lives and bring them to the Lord. But I notice this as I read the New Testament, that the concentration of the apostles and the letters that they wrote doesn't have to do, in a sense, with the needs of the heathen being met. It doesn't have to do with their hearts being satisfied, peace, joy, and happiness, and heaven to come. It has to do with God's heart being satisfied. It has to do with God's will being done. And man is redeemed in order that God's will should be done in him again. When God made man, He made him to do His will. He put him on the earth as His regent, as His representative, to do that will of God on the earth. He put him in the garden, and He gave him the responsibility of guarding it and of serving it and of being God to it, of revealing God to the creation that God had already made. And when man sinned, it wasn't just that man lost his happiness and his peace. It was that God lost something that God had wanted to do. Something that God had intended to do. By one man's disobedience, sin came into the world. That's why it tells us in the letter to the Romans that all have sinned. There's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God had a glorious destiny for man. Had a glorious purpose for him. Intended to share with him in that fellowship his own life and his own glory and his rule of all things. And man forfeited that. He threw it all away in an action of impatient, selfish rebellion. That's what he did. I remember, I don't know whether you've read any of C.S. Lewis's science fiction books. I don't recommend them necessarily, but there's one that's called The Voyage to Venus. And in it, there's a story of a man who goes from the Earth and he goes to Venus and arrives there just at the time of Venus's Eden and Venus's Adam and Eve. They are having their creation just happening. And this man from the Earth is there. And as the temptation comes into their Eden, this man is part of the answer to it and he defeats the tempter. And towards the end of the story, there's a scene when all this creation of this new creation, this Venus, come to submit themselves to their king and their queen. This glorious man and his wife, this king and the queen of their creation. And they're grateful to this man from the earth who's there. And they want him to share in all the adulation and the praise that's been given. And the man from the earth says these words. He says, "Don't lift me up. I've never seen a real man or a real woman before. I've lived all my life amongst broken images and shadows." And you and I have lived all our life amongst broken images and shadows. We've never seen man as God intended him to be, except in the man, Christ Jesus. And that's why Satan was so determined to undermine what Jesus was doing. That's why he came at the time of the temptation and said, "If you're the Son of God, do this and this." And Jesus answered, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." He hadn't come to live as God. He'd come to live as man. He'd come to restore that original purpose of God. It says here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and it bears out that point that Bernard was making this morning, that Jesus came and died on the cross to do much more than provide us with forgiveness of sins. This is one of the things here, verse 4. "Who gave himself for our sins in order that..." So we're coming on to the purpose of it, or one of the purposes of it. There were certain things that had to be done. There were certain negative things that had to be done. Sin had to be taken away. Sin had to be dealt with in order that other consequences could become apparent. There are others later on in the book of Galatians. "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." It's the will of God and our Father that we should be delivered from this present evil age and its powers and its influences and its philosophies and its whole propaganda. That we should be a different kind of people, a people who, if you like, march to the sound of a different drum, whose hearts are in a different place, who think differently. And because they think differently, they behave differently. According to the will of God. Jesus came, and in his coming, his whole emphasis was that he had come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. He said, "I do always those things that please him." He was consciously living out, doing the will of God. And he died in order to take away the impediment and the disqualification so that we could be restored to the will of God. So that we could come back to what God wanted us to be. So that that image of God could be seen in us again. And salvation is much, much more than, we hardly need to say it in our circles, it's much, much more than just knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we're not going to hell and that we have a heaven to go to. It's much, much more than that. If you turn to Paul's letter to Titus, he speaks of salvation in these kind of terms here. This is the last chapter. That's chapter 3. And verse 5. And he says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the laver of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." Salvation then is by, if you like, a crisis followed by a process. Not just a crisis. George Verwer used to say that any crisis that isn't followed by a process will become an abscess. And I suppose there's a truth in that. You begin to eat away at the very thing that God did originally. You begin to depend on that rather than putting your confidence in God himself. It becomes a thing to preserve rather than a relationship in which God preserves what he has done. Let me illustrate that if I can in another way. I don't really understand very much about televisions and things, but I think I understand this, that the way they work roughly is that a television screen is coated with some luminous substance, and that is struck by a beam of light that is shooting backwards and forwards. And what happens then is the image appears on the screen. But in order for the image to remain there and for it to move, it has to be refreshed. The image has to be constantly renewed. That's the only way the image can be, well, it's the only way it can be broadcast, the only way it can be seen, for it to be constantly renewed. And what God does for us in his Son, and what the gospel is, and what this salvation is that he brings to us, is not just the laver of regeneration. It's not just the brand new beginning. But Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life." Not just birth. I mean, birth is the only way into life. And it's a wonderful way into life. I was doing some studying a little time ago, looking at words. I know we were told this morning that you need to be careful about being pedantic about words. But I was looking up the word regeneration. And the Greek word is palingenesis. And genesis kind of speaks for himself. It means a kind of a beginning or a generating, something happening, something coming from nothing, if you like. But it was this prefix, the word palin. And I thought, well, I wonder if there are any English words that have that prefix in, so that it would be useful just to use as an illustration. And I found the word palindrome, which you probably know what that is. It means something which kind of reads the same way, whichever way you read it. Madam is a palindrome, and Hannah is a palindrome, those kind of things. But in my dictionary, next to the word palindrome, was the word palingenesis, the actual word for regeneration. And apparently it's a biological term. And it means this. It means an exact reproduction of ancestral characteristics. Which I think is a wonderful definition of regeneration. That's what being born again is. It's God reproducing in us exactly ancestral characteristics. Not our ancestral characteristics, but our new father's ancestral characteristics. But the wonderful thing is that He gives us life, not just birth, that is constantly renewed, so that the new man itself is being constantly renewed into that image. Wesley spoke, didn't he, of panting for full conformity to our risen head. It's that ongoing thing. And salvation really is, I see it more and more these days, not in terms just of personal experience or of personal enjoyment, but I see it more and more in terms of God being satisfied, of God's will being done, of God's heart being gladdened, of bringing joy to Him because He's done that He set His heart to do and restored us to that image. That's one of the reasons that Paul was so insistent that the gospel could only really be what God intended it to be as a revelation of Jesus Christ on the inside. A constant refreshing, a constant renewing of the image. Later on in the letter to the Galatians, he talks about it as faith. When faith came, he said, it changed everything. We'll look at that perhaps one of the other days. Faith. I feel sometimes that I was talking to somebody just very recently, and they were talking about a certain thing that had happened to them, and they were saying, I believe it. I must believe it. I hold on to it. I've begun to become suspicious when folks talk about believing through clenched teeth. You know, you're kind of hanging on to something. You've really got to believe this thing. And I'm quite convinced that many of the verses that people take as proof texts and many of the verses that people take to claim from God are really not there to be claimed. They're there just as simple testimonies of men and women who knew the truth of them. That's all. Paul says, we know this, that all things work together for good to them that love God. The word know really means to see. He says, we see it. It wasn't a theory to him. It wasn't a doctrine that he was trying to uphold. It was something that had just become a reality in his experience. He could see that all things were working together for good. He didn't have to uphold that. He didn't have to strive for it. It was something that he saw. I think faith is like that. I think faith has to be like that. If faith isn't like that, almost inevitably, we end up with worshipping faith for faith's sake. And we want to measure our faith and we want to increase our faith. And rather than just getting our eyes fixed on Him who has the faith. Paul speaks here in the Galatians of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What is the faith of Christ? He sat down because he believed he'd finished. When he said on the cross, it's finished, he meant it. And when he ascended up on high, he sat down because the work was finished. That's the faith of Christ. That's not something that we're to try and imitate. It's something that the Lord draws us into and it becomes real for us. Faith is a kind of a suspending of our problems with time. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. When you're perhaps first talking to someone about the gospel and about what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross, and they're beginning to see it, they begin to see that it has implications for them. They begin to see that, yes, they were involved in what happened, it was their sins that he was dying for, and so on. But there comes a time in our experience when we see it as something which has happened. Not something that's going to happen when we believe him enough. Not something that's going to happen when we pray in the right way or get the words right. But something that has happened. We see that he has borne the penalty for my sin. We see that it's already done. And in the moment that we see that it's already done, maybe we ask God for it or we trust him for it. And what happens is that the thing that for us hadn't happened then happens as we realize that it's already happened. Does that make any kind of sense? It's a suspension almost of it's seeing things as God sees them. Not limited by time, not limited by before and now and after, but seeing things as God sees them. It's the gift of God. It's God enabling us to see truth and reality as he sees it. Not something that has to be done, but something that has been done. And Paul speaks of the faith of Christ, who sees what has been done and has sat down. From henceforth, waiting, expecting until his enemies become the footstool of his feet. Not striving, not constantly using his energy to try and make us see anything, but waiting. Waiting absolutely sure that the whole thing is finished. That's the faith that God brings into. That's the gospel. And that's why the gospel, because it's of faith that it might be completely of grace, can never have anything else added to it. If you add anything else to it, the focus immediately switches to the other thing. You see, if you say, well, I'm believing that God has done it. I see that God has done it. But I also have to do this. I have to be circumcised, or I have to be baptized, or I have to do whatever the other thing is. Immediately, the focus of attention switches to the other thing. As a thing that I have to do, as a thing that I have to accomplish, rather than putting our whole focus on him and what he has done. Let me see if I can find something in the Old Testament which just speaks to me in these terms. This is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. One of those passages where God is talking about idolatry. And he says this in, this is chapter 45 and verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me. It means turn away and look to me. That's an idea that comes into the scriptures often. In Hebrews when it says looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Literally it says looking away unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The answer to our problems or the answer to our sin is never in the sin. to look there is to be looking in the wrong place. You have to look away to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And here, God says, look unto me, turn to me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely one shall say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And then as it comes into the next chapter, it speaks of two different gods, Nebo and Bel. And it says this, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. If you look in verse 6, it says this, they lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god that they fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, they set him in his place, and he stands, and from his place shall he not remove. And so it goes on. But I don't know whether you can see the significance of what Isaiah is saying about these gods. He's saying basically that Bel and Nebo are not the kind of gods that actually lift people and carry people and sustain people. These gods are actually a liability, not an asset. You have to carry them about. They're a weary burden to the beast. It says here, your carriages were heavy loaden. They're a burden to the weary beast. Look what it goes on to say now in verse 3 of chapter 46. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he, and even to the hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. What kind of gospel do we have? What kind of God do we have? What kind of Savior do we have? Do we have one that has to be carried about, whose glory, if you like, is dependent upon us getting the thing right? Whose glory and well-being is dependent upon us living a life that pleases Him and doing the right things? In other words, is our God a God that we are having to carry? Or is our God a God who carries us? What kind of image do we have of our God, of His Son, who is the embodiment of the gospel? Does He carry us, or do we carry Him? Is He our responsibility, or are we His responsibility? God draws attention to Himself in a special way in these verses here. In verse 4, he says this. He says, even to your old age, I am he. Even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and I will deliver you. That's God drawing our attention from our own inabilities and our weaknesses and our consciousness of our frailty, and fixing it on Him. Jesus did the same thing. Jesus didn't actually say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He actually said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's to say, He drew attention to Himself by the very words that He used. And that's what God was doing here in Isaiah. He was drawing attention to himself and saying, look unto me and be saved. Look to me. Don't try to carry the responsibility for your own life. Don't try to keep this or keep that, but understand that I am the one who carries you. You see, basically, law is me doing something for God. Grace is God doing something for me. That's what it's all about. And that's why Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, and that's why we've got it. To make it plain to us, and I think maybe for some of us we need God to keep on assuring us that it doesn't depend on me, but that it depends upon Him. It isn't, you know, Bernard was mentioning this morning about one of the hymns that has verses missing from it. There's another hymn that's in the red book and in the blue book. The one that speaks of all things are possible to him who can in Jesus' name believe. And I think it's got about the same verses in the different books, but there's a subtle difference. In the red book, in one of the lines, it says this: Jesus, I trust thy faithfulness. In the blue hymn book, it says this: Jesus, look to thy faithfulness. Can you see a difference of emphasis in those two lines? Jesus, I trust thy faithfulness. That's all the responsibility back on me again. I've really got to trust him. I've really got to believe him. I've really got to hang on again. But the blue book says, Jesus, look to thy faithfulness. In other words, it says, Lord, I'm your responsibility. This is your work. It's for you to do it. It's for you to glorify your name in it. It's your gospel. It's your will that I want to see worked out in my life. So you do it. It's of God both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You know, in the latter verses of chapter 4 of Revelation, let's have just a look at it, and you'll see, I think, the point I want to make. It's chapter 4, and this is John's vision. Really, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are a kind of exposition of a verse that comes in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Jesus says, I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And then in chapter 4, you see the Father in the throne. And in chapter 5, you see the line of the tribe of Judah who has overcome, says prevailed, but it's the same word, and has sat down. But here at the end of chapter 4, you have this phrase, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth for ever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. When God created us, originally, He created us in line with His own will. If you like this kind of language of the Authorized Version, He created us for His own pleasure. That's to say, to satisfy His own heart. Now, that's not God being egocentric. Thomas Watson used to say that God has so intertwined together His glory and man's good, that whatever prospers the one, prospers the other. That's the way God has done it. Everything that pleases God is good. In fact, that is the only viable definition of good. That that pleases God. Not that that pleases us, that has to come before the judgment of our minds or our aesthetic tastes to say whether it's good. If it pleases God, it's good. God created day by day, and it pleased Him, and He said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Then for a moment He said, it's not good that the man should be alone. But at the end of that day He said, it's very good. It pleased Him. These things were created to please Him. That's why the suffering, the chaos in the world today is such a grief to the heart of God. It does not please Him. It's not what He intended. It's the consequences of the great divorce. When we, Margaret and my wife and I, first married, we hadn't been married very long when my brother-in-law's marriage broke up and he came to live with us. And he had two sons. One was 5, I think, and one was 3. And the 3-year-old was crying himself to sleep every night, and the 5-year-old was on sleeping tablets. They hadn't done anything at all, but the consequences of the divorce had broken their world up. And what we see all around us, all the chaos, all the suffering, all the pain, all the starvation, Ethiopia and all the rest of it, it's all the consequence of the great divorce. That's what's happened. Because man's way did not please God, it's not that it's exactly a judgment, there's that aspect of it as well, but it's just that man can only be fulfilled, can only be satisfied when he's being what God intended him to be. It's only when he's pleasing God that he has that inward satisfaction and contentment. That's what he was made for. When he isn't functioning like that, he's dissatisfied. He may try to fill his life with all kinds of other things, but it's only when he's pleasing God that he knows that real fulfillment, that real contentment. That's only what the Lord Jesus said when he became flesh. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He was saying, the thing that sustains me, the thing that keeps me going, is to be doing the will of God. That was where his great satisfaction lay. And really, that's where all our satisfaction lies. We were created to please him. And when we're not living in his will and not pleasing him, although we may think we're pleasing ourselves, really there's always that deep, deep discontent within us. Because we're not what we were created to be. We're not what we were intended to be. I remember years ago visiting, I think it's called the Mountain Park Zoo or something like that, not far from Llanfair Fechan. I've always had a fascination with the condor, the South American condor. I don't know why, just a thing. I think because it was the biggest or had the widest wingspan of the birds, and I'd seen pictures of them soaring above the Andes and majestic things, beautiful. And they'd got one there in the park, and I went to look at it, and it was there sitting on the end of a pole like a turkey, because it wasn't created for that. I'm not kind of against zoos, that's not what I'm saying. It's just that that was not the environment for which it was created. And it just wasn't anything like it was intended to be. And men and women, the environment for which they were created was that fellowship with God. To please Him, to walk with Him in the cool of the day, to enjoy doing the will of God. I delight to do thy will of God. That's what the Lord Jesus said. But that isn't just some height of spiritual experience that the Lord Jesus rose to. That was God's intentions for all men and women. That we should find our delight in doing the will of God. We should find our satisfaction in doing the will of God. And for Paul, the gospel is restoration to the will of God. It's being brought back into line again to please the Father's heart. so that what God wants can be done. I think that's salvation. When God's will is being done, that to me is salvation. That is redemption. Not just salvation from some ultimate consequence, but salvation back into the right line. Salvation back into the image. Salvation back into what God wanted us to be, always intended us to be. That's the gospel. That says it's time for me to pick my little girl up from school. But she's a long way away, and it's the wrong day and everything. In Romans chapter 7, you've got a kind of a little, just a few words that almost give a portrait. They certainly give the explanation to the way the world is and the way men and women are. Here's one of them. It's in verse 17 and it's in verse 20. Now then, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And here's verse 20. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You can almost say that the explanation to the world that we have is that it's no longer I, but sin. There is another king, someone else who has usurped the authority over our lives and is ruling them. No longer I, but sin. Now you'll know, because we turn to there, why I say that this is Paul's gospel in a nutshell here. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You'll know it well. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet no longer I, but Christ. Those are really the only two options for men and women. We may fool ourselves into thinking that we can live our own lives and live independently. But in fact, the only way that we can live is by having a king. That's the only way. Either sin will have dominion over us, or the Lord will have dominion over us. Either one will, or another will be worked out in our lives. It's either no longer I but sin, or it's no longer I but Christ. And this was Paul's gospel. Not me living my own life with additional help from the Lord here and there, patching up this, adding to that, making up where I lacked here and making up where I lacked there. But Christ Himself in His fullness, living that life in His fullness on the inside. Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19? And verse 27. This, incidentally, is the only time in the Scripture that the Lord actually used the word regeneration. He spoke about being born again, but this is the only time you actually get the word. Verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's a little pen portrait of regeneration. He's not speaking just of regeneration of the individual. He's speaking of the regeneration when, and if I say it in this kind of language, you'll see why it's all so linked together. He's speaking of that regeneration that it speaks of in the book of Revelation, when it says, there was a new heaven and a new earth, for the old was passed away. And Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And here the Lord Jesus says this about regeneration. And apparently this is one of the, or this is the essential feature of regeneration. In the regeneration, the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. If we go later on into the book of Revelation, chapter 22, the very last chapter. Chapter 22 and verse 3. He says this, and there shall be no longer a curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. Can you see that in that third verse, it basically kind of gives just two alternatives? Either the curse or the throne of God. That's true internationally. It's true globally, cosmically. It's also true individually. Regeneration is the Son of Man removing the curse and setting up His throne in the hearts of men and women. That's what it is. Oh yes, I know it's being a partaker of the divine nature. I know it's receiving the Holy Spirit. It's also this, that Jesus actually comes as Lord. About 20 years ago, the evangelical church kind of went through a phase when it used to use this kind of language, and you'd hear testimonies of this kind of language, and people would say, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but it was many years later that I made Him my Lord. I don't know whether any are old enough to have heard those kind of testimonies way back in the distant past. Doesn't make any kind of sense, of course. Because the only way He can be a Savior is by being the Lord. The only way He can really save us, not just from the consequence of our sins, but from the present reality of them, is if He is an absolute Lord to us and a God to us. It's the only way. If there is any part of my life that remains outside His sovereign will and purpose, that part of my life is not saved. Whatever else I want to might to call it, it isn't saved. But when He reigns, no longer a curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's what Jesus came to do on the cross. He came to take away the curse, and by the Spirit He came to establish His throne in the hearts and lives of men and women, so that we could be restored to the will of God, so that we could know practical salvation. Used to put it like this, haven't they? They used to say that what Jesus did upon the cross had saved us from the penalty of sin. What he does now saves us from the power of sin, and one day we'll be saved even from the very presence of it. That's true. That's true. Right now he saves us from the power of it, only because he sits as a king upon the throne of our lives and rules there. No longer I, but Christ. Christ is the king. Christ and this the Lord. Know that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's what they said on the day of Pentecost. Know it. He's made him both Lord and Christ. Not only in the heavenlies, in that reality, but in the earthlies too. In that reality, he was their Lord. Speaks in the Psalms of that day and says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." The Holy Spirit came and his people were willing. They were subdued under him. He was the Lord. Salvation had come. I know that there are lots of byproduct blessings in salvation. I know that peace is a wonderful thing. I know that joy is a wonderful thing. But they all spring, you know, from the fact that the Lord has established a righteous reign in our lives. The kingdom of God, Paul wrote to the Romans, isn't eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and it's peace and it's joy in the Holy Ghost. Have you noticed the pattern of those three things? Righteousness, peace, joy. Lots of folks go seeking for joy and don't realize that you can't have joy without peace. And some people go seeking for peace and don't realize that you can't have peace without righteousness. You can't. That's why the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. It's the throne of God established in our lives. His righteous rule. Speaks of Melchizedek, doesn't it? The king of Salem. And says, Melchizedek, first of all, king of righteousness, then king of peace. Lots of folks go seeking after peace. But peace is a product. Peace is a consequence. Peace is the fruit of another kind of root. It's the consequence of a life that's been put right with God by Jesus Christ, and where there's no conflict on the inside. Because there's no conflict on the inside, because the curse has been taken away and the throne has come, peace is there. And from the peace there comes joy. Joy, well, you know, it's not anything at all like happiness. It's a much, much more deep-rooted thing. You can have sorrow and joy altogether, but I don't think you can have sorrow and happiness altogether. Paul, that was his gospel in a nutshell. Not I, but Christ. It was a gospel, really, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you'll just turn again to Galatians, this time, chapter 3. What I'm trying to do, really, just this afternoon, is to do a scamper almost through aspects of what the gospel was to Paul in Galatians, and then on other days come back and look at some of the implications in more detail. Is Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that continues to minister the Spirit to you, and works miracles among you, does he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? For Paul, the coming of the Holy Spirit wasn't an additional add-on to the gospel. It was the very essence of the gospel. That's why he talks about receiving the Spirit as being the beginning of it. Not as some step along the way, but as the beginning of it. And Paul's testimony here is exactly the same as Peter's. Do you remember when Peter came back from the household of Cornelius and was in trouble with the Jews at Jerusalem because he'd been into the house of a Gentile? And he sought to explain to them what had happened in the household of Cornelius. And then Peter said to them, what happened to them was what happened to us at the beginning. Now you know what happened in the household of Cornelius. The Holy Spirit came. Without any doubt, the Holy Spirit came. And Peter says to them back at Jerusalem, what happened to them was what happened to us at the beginning. Where would you have put Peter's beginning? Would you have said that was Peter's beginning when he was called from his nets? Would you have said that was Peter's beginning when he had the revelation of who Jesus was? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Would you say that was Peter's beginning when he actually saw with his own eyes Jesus dying on the cross? Actually saw with his own eyes Jesus raised from the dead. Would you say that was Peter's beginning when in the upper room Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost? Or would you have said that was Peter's beginning when Jesus restored him to fellowship on the beach? When would you have said was Peter's beginning? Because obviously Peter looked upon it as Pentecost, the day when the Spirit came. What happened to them was what happened to us at the beginning. And here Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Are you now brought to maturity in the flesh? What he's saying is, if God has begun the work by his Spirit, it's sheer arrogance to think that you can cause the thing to grow or mature or develop in the same direction by now the energies of the flesh in trying to keep the law. It doesn't make any kind of sense. There's no logic to it. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. As you begun in the Spirit, so you go on with him. And he goes on and he says, he therefore that continues to supply to you the Holy Spirit. That's another truth of Paul's gospel. That the coming of the Holy Spirit isn't just a crisis. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit isn't just a way to warn you that you're getting to the end of a prayer or at the end of a service or a meeting or something. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit was a term which spoke of a relationship between the Spirit and between his people. The interlocking, the interlinking of lives. Real fellowship. Men and women joined together in one Spirit. In one Spirit having access to one Father. Baptized into one body by one Spirit. Absolutely united. But the same continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit all the time, constantly renewing that we read of in Titus. You're saved by the laver of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew that you couldn't possibly have a gospel that can have had the first layer of the foundations of one kind of material and another of a completely different kind of material. You couldn't have the beginnings, the foundations laid in your life by the Spirit and then add the subsequent ones in the energies of your own strength, in the energies of your flesh. In you it couldn't possibly be. It had to be, well, 100% God. That way it can be 100% safe. That way it can be 100% salvation. And salvation which reveals the glory of God in it. Constantly. Persistently, without any deviation or fading. But it's the same constant flow of the same life of God's Spirit. The gospel wasn't a take it or leave it thing for Paul. It had been entrusted to him. He was responsible for it in that kind of sense. It was given to him in trust. And he held that trust before the Lord. He'd seen things. And when he'd seen things, you can't go back on things you've seen. It's not just that he believed the right things. He'd seen them in his spirit. They were fixed there. Because they were fixed there, they became part of what he was preaching and what he was declaring. My gospel, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, in the second chapter, the gospel which we preach. It was because that was given and put into Paul's trust. And that word, being in trust with the gospel, is the word faith. You see, there's God's faith for you. The most precious thing that he has, and he puts it into a person's life. He trusts his work. He trusts his gospel. He trusts his evangel for the world into the hands of a man who has Jesus Christ revealed in him. Paul understood that that's why God had revealed his Son in him. He hadn't revealed his Son in him so that Paul could have his own personal, sensual enjoyment of salvation. But he revealed his Son in him that he might preach him among the nations. It was his gospel. He couldn't possibly compromise with it. It was that God had put into his trust. It was a sacred, sacred obligation. There are some things, I think, when we're sharing with other folks of different persuasions, where we can find a measure of common ground. There are some things which I think probably that many of us feel that God has put us in trust with in a special way. And you can't compromise it. You can't go back on it. You can't mix it with any other alloy. Because you know that God has given it. It's pure gold. It's the gift of God. On those things you have to stand. And Paul knew what God had given to him. And that's why he stood. What he did was a wonderful thing. We were told this morning that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. This man who had been the biggest enemy the church ever had. When the church was just a babe, he almost strangled it at birth, almost single-handed. Made havoc of the church of God, wasted it, destroyed it. That's what he was doing. Waxing more violent, more furious, going from one place to another, bringing back Christians from other cities, imprisoning them, bringing them back in chains, women, families, all the rest of them. This man who came from the outside, the almost a kind of a Johnny come lately amongst the apostles. And there was a time when, in the grace of God, he stood, took his stand and said to the most respected men in the church of his day, no. You cannot add the law to the gospel. I don't think Paul was a bombastic character. I don't think Paul was... Well, you know, there's a very old description of Paul that comes from about the first or the second century. It was contained in a letter of someone who was sent to look for Paul. They were sent to meet him at the quayside. And they were told to look out for a man who was small of stature, bald-headed, eyebrows met in the middle, large nose, bowed knees. Your typical 20th century evangelist. Do you know what they said of Paul in Corinthians? And Paul quotes it. He says, "They say my letters are weighty, but my bodily presence is weak, and my speech is contemptible." I don't think Paul was a dynamic character. He wasn't a man whose personality would have intimidated you. But he was a man who was in trust with the gospel. And when the time came, it gave him the courage of a lion. And he stood and he said, "No. No, you cannot add anything to the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me apply it just briefly. We know that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We know He's made us partakers of the divine nature. He's given us His Spirit so that in all things we can please Him, in all things that we can do His will. But our acceptance with God isn't based upon us doing His will. Our acceptance with God is based upon the fact that somebody else did His will. That somebody else paid the price. We have access to God because of what Jesus did. I don't know how to phrase this because I don't want for a minute to minimize the importance and the wonder of what God does in making us like the Lord Jesus. But I want to say this. It's not because He makes us like Jesus that gives us access, that gives us our contact with Him. It's not that fragile. It's not dependent on His image in you. It's dependent upon what Jesus did, which is fixed, which is finished, which can't be added to, which can't be taken away from. So that wherever we are, whatever we've done, however we've arrived, achieved, or haven't, it makes no difference. We can still come because of what He's done. We can still lift our heads up, still lift our eyes up and say, well, what does the hymn say? And say that Christ hath died. That's our basis. That's the basis of our acceptance with God. That's the basis of our continuing fellowship and our continuing future, what He has done. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we love You, Lord, for what You reveal of Your own heart towards us. We thank You, Lord, for making a new and living way through the flesh of Your Son, so that we might come, Lord, however or what we were, and approach Thee and know Thee. Lord, that we might know the curse removed and the new wonderful regime set up in our hearts. Lord, we thank You for the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come to You and we lift our hearts to You and we open our hearts to You. Lord, to those ministerings by the Lord Jesus of Your Spirit, Lord, that we might live our lives in the grace, the enabling power of our loving God. Lord, You have set it in Your own heart that we should be to the praise of the glory of Your grace. Lord, Lord, we do love You. We do thank You, Lord, for all the wonders of what You've made possible for us, Lord, and we want our lives just to be testimonies to that grace. We want our lives to be lives that are only understandable as they're seen in the light of the grace that God gives. Lord, we would not trust in any experience to please Thee. We would not trust, Lord, in any aspiration to please Thee, or in prayerfulness, or in reading or study. Lord, we only trust in our Lord Jesus. We only trust in Him, Lord, and in the life that He reveals in us. Lord, none other pleases Thee. None other satisfies us. Lord, and I just ask, Lord, that You will keep, oh Lord, just keep the thrill, the joy of the present life, the flowing life in our hearts, Lord, our confidence in Thee. Lord, that we may praise Thee, be constantly to the praise of the glory of Your grace. And not, Lord, be deceived into putting our confidence in any energies of men, in any of our desires or our hopes. Lord, with this the empty sinner's only plea, Thou lovest me. Lord Jesus, we pray, Lord, that in these days as we have these particular study sessions in Galatians, You'll speak not just to our heads, Lord, but to our hearts and establish us in truth. Lord, give us that full assurance of faith, full assurance of understanding. Cause us to know, Lord, the grounds, the utter security of our salvation. Thank You, Lord, we have a place where we can stand. Don't have to be driven back. Don't have to be intimidated. But can stand in the liberty that You give us. Thank You, Lord, for the liberty that You give us in Your Son. Lord, we love You. Lord, we love You. Hallelujah. Oh, God. Lord. Lord, thank You. Thank You. Barashtove hisorigan. Lord, Lord, praise Thy name. Praise Thy name.